Hey everyone, this is Josh, the pastor at Church on the Drive. Welcome or welcome back to the Church on the Drive podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook or Instagram. These are the easiest ways to share our content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to stay up to date with what's happening at Church on the Drive. Most importantly though, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. One of my favorite shows of all time is a little show called Parks and Recreation. Anybody ever heard of that show, Parks and Rec? Yeah, just the smart ones in the group. I love it. So Parks and Recreation is this kind of fictional, one of those mockumentary type shows, you know what I mean? Kind of like The Office. Where they have people interviewed and they're talking about their jobs, but there's also this fictional thing going on behind. And it's set in the Parks and Recreation Department of Pawnee, Indiana. And it has my all-time favorite TV character, a guy named Ron Swanson, who is known for telling the exact bone-honest truth all the time, no matter what. He also loves smoked meat, as do I. Right? He's one of those guys, but he doesn't really run his Parks and Recreation Department, even though he's the director. He has a deputy director for that, and her name is Leslie Knope. And Leslie Knope is one of these government bureaucrats who loves being a government bureaucrat. She loves all the town halls, all the red tape, all of that stuff. So the first episode, they have this town hall meeting, and she's pumped up about it. She's ready to go for this thing. And in this first episode, they're in this town hall meeting, and they're meeting in a classroom because they got kicked out of some larger venue. So they're in a classroom. Everybody's right on top of each other. And if you've ever been in kind of a volatile business meeting of sorts like that, you know the feeling that's going on in this room. You can imagine it. And this lady stands up and says, "Hey, I live over by this place, and there's a giant pit next to my house, and I think that the city ought to do something about it." And everybody is like, "Yeah, they need to do something about it. Yeah, yeah, yeah." And Leslie Knope, wrapped up in the moment, just goes, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to build a park there." And everybody stops and goes, "Wait, seriously? Really?" And the lady says, "Is that a promise?" And Leslie Knope says, "It's more than a promise. It's a pinky promise." You remember when you were a kid and pinky promises meant so much? Like you said, "Hey, I'll pinky promise this with you." I have a 7-year-old daughter, so every once in a while, I'll be like, "I'll pinky promise you for it," right? Like we'll say things like that because that means so much that if you're willing to pinky promise for it, man, there's really not much beyond that. But as you grow older, things get a little more serious. Like the promises get a little bit bigger. The way you go about demonstrating them at least does. So it goes from being the pinky promise to being like, I swear, right? Cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. We start doing that thing. And then, like, you get going a little more, and now it's like, on my mama, right? That sort of thing. On my mama, like, the new things that I hear at Edgewater all the time is on G, right? Which is short for on God, because they don't want to make me mad. Right? They say, "On G, coach," right? Stuff like that. And then there's also the times when, like, you get married, right? Like, you get married. Hopefully the time you get married. I stood right here in this spot with my wife 12 years ago, almost. And we stood here and we made promises, right? And kind of like these parents did with their children, we stand here and I'm looking at my wife like this, and I'm just looking lovingly at her, and she's looking back at me, wishing this thing could be over because she's hot. She's like hot in the dress, and she's looking at me going, "Oh, it's so hot." And I think she's saying, "You're so hot." And she was not. As she made clear to me after we were walking out. But we're like, we do, I do, you do, we do, we all do, all of that stuff. This is how we make these promises and these covenants with each other. And when you make that "hey, I do" promise, you're promising to be there for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. No matter what comes, you're going to be there, they're going to be there, you're coming together, you're doing this thing together. It's a beautiful thing. It's something we should do. That was put to the test for me in late 2016, early 2017. We had moved into our first house here in Orlando. It was our first house together. We had lived in an apartment in Memphis, moved here, got our house, And it was cool. It was like a nice smaller house. It was from 1954. I think it was solid. Had a pool in the back. It was awesome. It was better than anything I had ever thought I would ever lived in my life. I loved it. And in our backyard, you could sit in the pool and you could see there are palm trees in our neighbor's yards, not in ours. But it made me feel, you know, luxurious and exotic looking up at these things. One time my mom and dad were there with us, and we used to have this Lazy Boy recliner thing. And my dad was in town with my mom, and he looks over and he sees some fabric on the ground. And he goes, "Hey, have you seen that?" And Camille says, "No, what's that?" And my dad says, "Thank you, Dad. That's what a mouse would do." Now, if you don't know anything about my wife, you can remember this rhyme. No mice and no lice. That's her rule. No mice, no lice. So she instantly freaks out. I get home about 20 minutes later, and she's like, "Your dad says there's a mouse. We need to do something about this." I mean, she's going in. And I'm like, okay. So my dad and I go, and we get a mouse trap, and we get it, and we set it up, you know, put the peanut butter in there and all that stuff. I don't really care about the humanitarian way of doing things. Like, let's get this thing gone and out of here. So we get them set up, and we put them in all the spots. Nothing happens. My mom and dad leave a couple days later. Nothing has happened. So me and Camille are sitting there our first night by ourselves in the house after mom and dad have left, and it's about 9:30, 10 o'clock. We're watching something on TV, and all of a sudden I hear it. Just a big pop. Now, I grew up in a house where we had mice all the time, so I knew exactly what it was. Camille, however, her eyes got that big, looked at me from across the way, and said, "What was that?" I said, "Oh, probably nothing." She goes, "That was the rat trap, wasn't it?" I said, yeah, we just, you know. But what was weird was I could still hear, like, something moving. I was like, "What is that? I don't know. I didn't know what that was." And I go and I open underneath the kitchen, underneath the sink right there, that little cabinet, and I look in, and there it is. But it wasn't a mouse. This was a full-on rat. This thing was huge. It was like three times too big for this thing, right? Like, the size of this thing was incredible. It was like watching a third grader try to fit into their toddler clothes on this thing. It was so huge. And it wasn't really dead. It was just like the thing had collapsed down on its neck, so it couldn't really move. And it was like pressing on its jugular, so it was like putting it to sleep. You know what I mean? And I'm watching this. And I'm like, oh, I don't know what to do because I don't want this thing to bite me. And she's like, "Well, get it out of here. Get out of here." She's also on top of a table at this point watching. And I'm like, "Well, I don't want to reach down in there. Things on it, you know, it could bite me. It could wriggle loose," because it was like flopping all around. Oh, and it was in that moment I remember thinking, for better or for worse, for better or for worse, like, I'm her husband. I have to get this done. She's not going to do it. She's too busy on the line with Terminex at 10 o'clock at night, demanding they come out the next day. But I'm trying to figure all this out. Long story short, I got some Tupperware and got it out of there and all that. All was well in the end. We fixed it all, got it all set. But these are big promises we make to each other. We don't always realize the promises that we make to each other. Even in marriage, we think, yeah, for richer or for poorer, I'm going to be with you whether we have money or not. But did you know that finances and stress around finances are the number one reason for divorce? We make promises like in sickness and in health, but, you know, sometimes people do get sick, terminally ill. Then what do? I hear stories all the time of one spouse leaving another because they can't handle the stress of that illness. Sometimes we don't really know what to envision when we make those promises. And they can be heavy and they can be hard. You know, the thing is, I think a lot of us have stopped taking our promises seriously, at least the things that we say to people. We stop taking it seriously. We start going through life and we say, hey, I'm going to come to that birthday party. And then the day of the birthday party comes and we're like, man, I just don't want to go to that thing. So we send a text. Hey, not going to make it. Sorry about that. Or we say, hey, I'll cover you. for work that day. I know you're trying to go out of town, be with your friends, or go to your family event or whatever. I'll cover you that day. And then a week before, we're like, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Or I have something pressing for me. I'm just not going to show up for that event. And we bail. We don't really take our promises as seriously as we used to. And really what we're doing is we're just coasting on the good graces and overall politeness of those who we're breaking promises to. We're just banking on the fact that they're not going to call us out and say, hey, man, why'd you do that? Why'd you break your promise to me? This happens all the time. This may not seem like a big deal to you, especially if you're the type of person who breaks promises or doesn't follow through on the things you say you're going to do. But I promise you that it is a big deal to Jesus. It remains a big deal to Jesus, and it should be a big deal to you. Today, we're continuing a new series that we've been in for the last few weeks called But I Tell You, and it's this whole set of things Jesus said where he starts out saying, hey, you have heard it said, and then he says the thing, and he says, but I tell you this. And this is because Jesus looked at himself, and he wants you to look at him as the fulfillment of everything in the law and the prophets, or basically everything in what you've called the Old Testament in your life, or the Hebrew Bible in your life. He says, all that stuff back there, those are just brushstrokes on a larger painting of me, Jesus. It's not until you look at me that you really understand the point of those things and why they exist at all. So the first week we talked about murder, for instance, and we said, hey, murder's bad, but really we need to start with anger, because if we can control the anger, then ultimately we won't have any murder. See, Jesus is looking at this from a kingdom of God thing that he's bringing to the table. He's saying, in the kingdom of God, people shouldn't even be angry with each other, and we would never have to worry about murder. If you are angry with each other, deal with it. Figure it out. Make it go away. Make peace. Last week, we talked about adultery with the same idea, right? It's not just adultery. Like, it starts with lust and not moving away from those things that are lustful. If we can deal with the lust on the front end, then we'll never have to worry about adultery, Jesus says. Because he's the fulfillment of all this stuff that comes before. So Jesus continues giving all of these but I tell yous in a sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is the most prolific sermon ever preached. I challenge you, I dare you to try to find something near as good. So as he's continuing, he says this. Oh, that's weird. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. So don't break your oath. This is kind of a summary of a lot of what has been said throughout the law and the prophets, especially in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus says, you all heard it said, everybody's been telling you for years, don't break your oath, fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. When an oath was made, they invoked the name of the Lord. This is across all cultures, they would invoke the name of a deity. And the reason for this was they wanted to show exactly how serious they were about this oath that they were making. If they didn't invoke a deity's name, it wasn't an oath in their minds. It wasn't an oath at all. So when he says, make sure that you don't break your oath, what he's saying is, I know y'all have invoked deities to make these promises. What they were doing was, they'd say, I promise to do this, God, so help me. We do the same thing, don't we, when we go to court and we want to prove how serious we are about the truth that we're telling, right? They say, put your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me? Who? Jehoshaphat? God, right? So help me, God. Now, technically, you don't have to say that in America. You can just give what's called an affirmation, but the principle is still the same. The principle is still the same, that you're making a solemn statement, that you are trying to show that everything you say here is 100% true. So what we do with this is it's called the swearing in part of court or in a deposition, and then you're under oath. Now, I know I got some lawyers and a few judges here in the room. If I break the law here and I say an untruth or a mistruth, or I don't tell the truth while I'm under oath, can I hear from some of my lawyers what that's called? Perjury. Does that mean I go to purgatory? Yes. No. What does it mean for me? Trouble. T-R-O-U-B-L-E. Right? I could end up in jail for something like that. Maybe fined. Yeah. It's serious, right? We do this because we want to ensure that the testimony given at that time is accurate and truthful, and that there are consequences if you break that thing. The same idea when people were giving an oath or a vow in the name of God in those days. This was their way of saying, this is how you know it's true. And we hear people do this still to this day, don't we? I swear to you, on my mother's grave, as if you had the power to do that, right? As if you had the power to do that sort of thing. Now, when they did this, and they were invoking God's name, when they were taking an oath before God, often they would not use the name of God to do so. They would use what they called scaling options. They would scale it down. So they wouldn't say God. They would say, I swear by the heavens, or I swear by the earth. Now, everybody was looking at that, and it'd be like a wink, wink sort of situation. They knew that you meant by God, but technically, you weren't saying God's name. This is for two reasons. Because in the ancient Jewish world, you weren't allowed to say God's name. Still today, you're not allowed to say God's name. It's too holy, and you're too unholy. So you don't want to profane God's name. The second reason is, it gave you an out in case you didn't keep your part of the bargain. It gave you an out in case you didn't live up to your oath. So say you swore an oath, and you swore by the heavens that you would give so-and-so this piece of property if they gave you those lambs. And then they bring you those lambs, and you say, oh, I don't want to do it. They say, well, you swore. You swore it to me. You made an oath. You go, yeah, but I didn't do it by God, so he can't get me now, you know. That was the whole point of invoking God's name, was to say that if you didn't keep your part of the bargain, if you didn't keep your vow, that God could and would smite you. So they would say, oh, no, we don't want to do that. I'm just going to scale it down a little bit. So Jesus knows all this. This is all in the background. The existence of oaths at all shows that people were willing to and often were dishonest. And Jesus also knows that they always found loopholes. Their whole thing was to find loopholes around things so they could back out of this vow that they had made and change it up. With that in mind, Jesus says this, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. This is an audacious statement because the law and the prophets endorse oaths. You go back and you read the ancient Hebrew law that you can find it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You go back and you read these things. It says, yeah, here's how you take an oath. Here's what you do with an oath. Here's why you would take an oath. And Jesus says, yeah. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Remember who he's talking to in this moment. He's talking to his followers, his disciples, people who are really believe that he's something special, and he thinks that they are the ones who are supposed to be taking on his words, his teaching to the next generation, to everybody else who needs to hear it. Now, Jesus knows what's ahead. He knows he's not going to last long on earth. He's got to go back to the Father. He's got to do all of this. They don't know that. All they know is he's their rabbi. He's their teacher. And they're supposed to be taking in everything he says. So he's talking to them. He's giving this prolific sermon, and he says, don't swear an oath at all. He's talking to people who are trying to figure out how to live lives as followers of Jesus. If you're trying to figure out how to live a life as a follower of Jesus, this applies directly to you today, 2,000 years later. He says, do not swear an oath at all. Your life shouldn't require it, is the point. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should live such a truthful life. It shouldn't require an oath. And so Jesus addresses the problems and the issues of the day, like the scaling that we talked about. He said, don't swear an oath at all. And then he goes on, either by heaven, well, there's one, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Jesus uses all of these because these were prominent and prevalent examples the scaling we talked about a minute ago. This is what they would say in order to not say, I'm swearing by God, or to invoke the name of God. These are the ones they would say all the time. Jesus says, it doesn't matter how you put it, you're still swearing by God. You're still invoking God's name in order to get something across. You're still invoking God's name to allow yourself to find a loophole when you should be honest all the time. Jesus recognizes that the whole point and whole reason for these oaths isn't because you're just promising something. It's because you're trying to prove that you're truthful in a world that is not truthful. Jesus brings with him the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, things are supposed to be different. In the kingdom of God, you're supposed to be trustworthy, even when it hurts. All of this stuff, the heaven, the earth, Jerusalem, even your head, like all this is made by God. So even attempting to swear by that, like God is the creator. You're essentially pointing back to God anyways. And that's why Jesus says this. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything else, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. All you need to say is yes or no. Your reputation should be so good as someone who follows Jesus that your words should make vows and promises and oaths and all that stuff unnecessary. If you say you're going to do it, then you should be known for doing that thing. If you said this happened, then everybody around should believe that it happened because you tell the truth. You live a truthful life because you live in expectation of a kingdom to come. That kingdom of God is already present in your life and in your heart, and you're living in expectation of when it is everywhere all the time. You should be truthful. Now, the reality is that most of us aren't liars. Like most of the people in this room, you're not a liar. At least you don't see yourself as that way. Most people don't see yourself that way. But we do find ourselves sometimes breaking our word more often than we should. Like maybe you didn't make a promise or take an oath, but you said you would do something, and then you didn't do it. You said, I want to be part of this thing, and then you didn't show up to that thing. I'm going to be part of this group, and then you kind of never showed up to that group. You know, life isn't lived in this big oath-taking and invoking of the holy name of God. Life is lived in the ordinary things, the everyday, ordinary stuff. That's where life is lived. So when you say that you're going to do something and then you don't, and you do that enough times, what happens is you erode people's trust in you and in the things you say. That's what ultimately happens. You start, and again, they're polite, and they're gentle, and they're kind, and they're not trying to hurt your feelings, so they're not going to bring it up because they don't want you to be mad at them. They want you to feel loved, but their trust in you is eroded, and they can't trust what you say as much as they used to. So on a practical level, it means they don't trust you, and they likely won't ask you to come around in the future. On a spiritual level, though, it means that they can't take your relationship with Jesus seriously. Why would they? If you have eroded their trust in you in the other things, why would they trust what you have to say about the biggest thing in the world, your faith in Christ? I think it's important for us to talk openly and call a spade a spade. It may be uncomfortable, but the reality is if you can't be trusted to show up to a gathering that you said you're going to show up to, how could anybody trust you with eternity and what you have to say about it? This is what lies behind Jesus saying, look, guys, it's a simple yes or a simple no. So if you don't remember anything else I say today, I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to remember this. Let your actions make promises unnecessary. You shouldn't have to promise. You shouldn't have to say, I promise I'll be there. I'll do that. If you say you're going to do it, it gets done. If you say you're not going to do it, it doesn't get done. And you can come up with all kind of reasons why it's okay. Well, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Then don't say you're going to do it. Some of us, we have to make this a practice in our life now. If you're consistently breaking your promises or breaking your word here, you got to make this a practice in your life. Stop talking as much. This is where so many of us get in trouble. We say, yeah, I'm going to come do that. I'm going to be part of that. I'm gonna do that. And then we go, oh, I've overcommitted. When if you would just be a little bit quieter and not say as much, you wouldn't have overcommitted. Some of us, though, we also need to learn to be resilient. If you said you're going to do something, you need to try everything in your power to get there. Not because you're checking off some heavenly checkbox, but because you're building your reputation. And like I said, nobody may ever call you on it, but trust me, if you understand that you break your promise and you break your word all the time, if you understand that you're not truthful, and if you understand that you can't be trusted in the small things, you better believe everybody else thinks the same thing. That's why Jesus says, if you can't be trusted in the small things, you can't be trusted with the big things. And the biggest of all is our place with Jesus. So as we end our time together, I want to say this to you. It's no accident that we're talking about oaths and vows and promises on this day that we dedicated children here in our church. If you stood earlier and you said, yes, I'm going to come alongside these families, you got to show up. You got to do that. You as a church family, you as a fellow believer, you have got to come alongside. You need to be there for them. You need to help them. Sometimes that means that you're volunteering down in the kids ministry. Sometimes it means somebody gets sick and they just need some chicken noodle soup at the house. Sometimes it means they just need a listening ear or somebody to look after them. It means that we all do this together. You keep your promise to them that you made today when you do those things. These things are so important. But let's think about the one who ultimately kept his promise, who didn't have to, Jesus. Jesus was obedient even to death, death on a cross. The most horrific, torturous death imaginable. He went there. He didn't have to. He could have broken his word and said, no, thank you. But he did it anyways. In fact, he prophesied that he was going to be killed this way and that he would be raised from the dead and come back. And he promised us again that he would be coming back to get us all again one day. He didn't break his promise before. He isn't breaking his promise now. He can be trusted. He went all the way to the cross for you and me, and then he rose again. So this morning, we're going to take communion together to commemorate that and to remember that promise. In a moment, I'm going to release our deacons to go to the tables. I want to just give you a few instructions first. You'll see there's two tables at the front, two tables at the back. Just go to one nearest you and approach that table from the aisle, exit towards the wall, if you would. And they're going to give you these elements that represent Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, his broken body and his shed blood for you. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But don't take them at the table. Just come back, and we're going to all take communion together. If you need a gluten-free option, it's back by the coffee area. They'll help you out there. What I want you to do, though, is two things. First, I want you to think about being in a reverent state as we do this. Think about what Jesus has done for you in keeping his promise. And then second, maybe you're here this morning and everything I'm saying about promises and living up to your word is just really convicting you. If that's you, I want you to repent before you go up to that table. I want you to repent. I want you to tell God you're sorry. And I want you to determine today, right now, that you're going to live differently before you ever go up to that table. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate in this. Deacons, would you come forward? And as they come, let me pray over all of us. God, I thank you. I thank you that you are good to us. And I thank you that you are the ultimate promise keeper. That you have called us to live lives in the kingdom. Lives in the kingdom that is yet to come. And in these lives, that we're going to be truthful with each other no matter what, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, that we're going to be truthful with each other because we see the image of God in each other and because we love each other the way you loved us. Help us, Lord, to be honest with each other, to be honest with ourselves, and to be honest with you. Help us to celebrate you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.